All right. Happy March, everybody. March 1st, Sunday. Bible class lesson, what's the lesson number? Five? Lesson five. For those listening online, the worksheet is attached below this recording. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Moses and sharing with him the story of our Genesis, the start of it all. Thank you for sharing with him Genesis 3, which gives us such a orientation and a understanding of what happened and what is promised. We ask for your blessing on this study in the presence of your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get into the chapter itself, I do want to draw some parallels between Adam and Christ. Scripture does this all throughout the book, the Bible, and I think it's important. Christ is called the second Adam, all right? So there are some strong parallels and contrasts between that. I'm just going to share them with you. You can write down whatever you want. I left you a lot of space there. All right, so the first one is, Adam was tempted where? In the garden. Christ was tempted where? In the wilderness. Christ was tempted in the wilderness. That's intentional, bringing that to your attention. All right? And it'll come out in a minute. All right, so Adam's tempted in the garden. Christ is tempted in the wilderness. So what is the result of Adam's temptation? What happens with Adam relative to the garden? He's kicked out, right? Okay, how do we get back into God's garden? It's through Christ. So Christ brings us back into the garden out of the wilderness of sin. That's why I want to draw that parallel that way, Bill. All right, when Adam sins, what's his first reaction to his body? Yeah, he's ashamed of it, all right? And so this whole idea of clothing takes on great meaning in Scripture. The high priest, all the robe that he wears, then this is foreshadowing, of course, the robe of righteousness that Christ clothes us with and covers our shame and our nakedness. So Adam was ashamed of his nakedness, but Christ clothes us. All right, Adam's tree that he ate from that he shouldn't have, was that a tree of life or of death? Is actually a tree of death, right? When he bit of it, I know it's called knowledge of good and evil. I know that. But when he bit of it, it brought death. Christ's tree of death brings us life. Okay? You're beginning to see the parallels that are between these two. This next one's easy. Through Adam came sin and death. Through Christ comes forgiveness and life. Next one kind of echoes one of the early ones. Adam ate and died. We eat and live. So we could do the John 6 approach, that Jesus is the bread of life, or we could do the Lord's Supper approach. Nonetheless, that imagery of eating, receiving what Christ feeds us, gives us life. And then, of course, we've got the Exodus manna echoing in the background there, too. All right, when Eve was tempted and Adam was standing there with her, when Satan came and tempted them, did they respond with God's word? It's a partial yes, and we'll unpack that as we go. But we contrast that with Christ being tempted in Matthew 4. Did he respond with God's word? Yes, clearly, unequivocally. Adam and Eve waffle, and we'll get into that. All right. Both Adam and Christ are God's son. And then we have the parallel between Adam and Eve and Jesus and the... Who? Church. Adam and Eve and Jesus and the church. Okay? The church is mentioned in Genesis 3:15, but we'll get into that probably next week. All right. God cursed creation. because of sin? And then how does he restore his creation? By cursing Christ. So Christ is cursed so creation can be restored. Okay? And then Adam and us, of course, they denied Christ, they denied God. And Christ takes that sin on the cross for us and does not deny us. There are other parallels as well, but I think you're getting the idea. The parallels that go on between those two. All right, any comments or questions on that before we get into the text itself? Okay, let's turn to the third chapter of the Bible. Well-known chapter. I'm not going to go through everything, but I am going to try to give you some new ideas or angles to think about, since we know this story so well. So we're going to start with the first seven verses, which is when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God. Genesis 3, 1-7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right. All right, so let's get the most surprising thing of this text out of the way right away. Why does no one mention that an animal is talking? Right? Doesn't Eve turn and go, "What? A snake is talking to me?" I think that's one of the most surprising things about this text. I don't know if animals could talk then, probably not. But she doesn't seem to be bothered by it. All right. So what does Eve do that marks the beginning of the fall? Okay, that's fine, but let's get a little more granular than that.
She even engages in the conversation.
That's her first misstep, is when Satan spoke to her, she talked to him, she responded to him. That's the first misstep that she makes. And then, Rick, what were you going to say? Okay, yeah. So her first misstep is even responding to Satan. And then what's her second one in verse 3? What's her second misstep? What's that? Yes, she added to God's word. God never said they couldn't touch it. And she said, "No, nor can we touch it. We can't eat it, nor can we touch it." He never said that. So she adds to the word of God. First of all, she engages the enemy on her own. And then secondly, she adds to the word of God. Barb. Mm-hmm. Complete.
How do they know evil?
They don't know evil at this point.
Just because they eat the tree and then
so that when they actually did the action, right, something changed for them, and we're gonna get into that. But when the serpent talked to her, she had no concept of evil at all, right? And then, and we're going to get into Satan in a minute here. What he does is he gives her the seed of doubt. That's his opening question. He plants a seed of doubt in her mind. So if everything was perfect and complete and good, Her first misstep was listening to that and engaging with him. Bill. Right. What is Satan doing in the garden? Why was he even there? Yeah. So you're now asking questions that we have no answer for. And where did, you know, why did Satan rebel? And why did he try to overthrow God? And where did that pride in his heart come from, as Job teaches us? How did he get in there? Right. Why? Or if you want to push phrase it up, why did God allow that to happen? Right. And we don't have the answers to those questions. So it's frustrating for us because our logical human brain wants to understand that. But we're actually peering into what is called the hidden will of God. And God very clearly keeps some of his will hidden and doesn't bother to answer us. So I don't have answers for you, and I'm sorry. It would be nice to know. You're disappointed in God? In me? You're staring into my hidden will. Yeah. Absolutely, and you are correct to identify that what is at stake here is the Word of God. So the first thing God does in creation is he speaks. And so his Word is the foundation stone. As Brad often mentions, the Word or his authority is the thing. And the first thing Satan does is he seeks to undermine the Word because he knows that's it. And ever since then, and he even engages that, and Adam engages in that, and ever since then, the Word is what is always attacked. Because the Word of God is true and sure and creates faith and gives confidence and gives us eternal life. And if you undermine that, Satan gets it. If you take that away, you lose everything. So Satan gets it. Now, Bill, I will say in response to your thing, before Jesus' work on the cross here on earth, Satan seemed to have some access to God and his throne. There seems to be something that shifts when Jesus comes. We see this especially in Job's account, right? When Satan comes in with the rest of the angels and God says, hey, what are you doing here? What's going on? Right? Have you considered my servant Job? And then he allows Satan to do certain things. It is then when the gospel is proclaimed. You see this most clearly in Luke's gospel in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Very clear. In there, the gospel is starting to go out. So the first time Jesus goes out and proclaims the gospel. Then in chapter 9, he sends out the 12 to do that. And then chapter 10, he sends out the 72. And the 72 come back rejoicing, right? Because look what happened when we proclaimed the word. And that's when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven down to earth. And then that's backed up in some passages in Revelation. I believe that is the time when Satan then was banned from heaven and could no longer access God. And in fact, Jesus talks about that in Revelation, that now he comes down to earth in fury. That's in Revelation 12, I think, if I remember correctly, where he wants to devour the child born to the church, which is Christ, and he can't. And the child is saved and kept safe, and so he's angry. And so he goes off to make war on the earth against the child's followers, against us. So I believe when the gospel went out, when Christ was present on earth to do his work and to defeat him, Satan then was removed from heaven. And I think there's a theological reason for that. Prior to that, Satan could approach the throne. Again, I don't know what circumstances, but he could approach the throne and accuse people of things. He can't do that anymore because Christ has completed his work. And so Satan can't do that to God anymore. God would say, they're forgiven. What's your problem? And so he comes down to earth now and is after us, after Eve's children. That's the enmity that's talked about in Genesis 3:15, the war. Genesis 3:15 is war language. I don't quote me on all that, but it seems to lean that way. And it kind of makes sense when you think about it. So he might have had some freedom. Angela. Yes. Right. Yeah, Eve is a brand new baby at this. And Satan knows that. She doesn't know what evil is. She doesn't know what she's encountering or engaging with.
To compare it, it would be like trying to spar with a very advanced attorney in a court of law.
Sure.
With no one to represent you.
Yeah, you wouldn't make it. Or me taking on a blade master in a sword fight. I don't even know how to hold a sword, you know.
We're so far out of our league with dealing with Satan.
Correct.
We don't even have a comprehension of how far out.
Yeah, he's a smart cookie. Paul encourages us, and Peter encourages us: flee the evil one. Just flee. Don't even stare. Just flee. Just run. Run to Christ. Yeah. Good insight. Thank you. Well, that's the doubt that he planted in his brain, right? God is holding back on you. And that's what Eve entertained. Like, oh, maybe there is more to the story here. All right, how would you, thank you, how would you define Eve's sin? What would you call it? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
Defiance.
I'm sorry?
Defiance.
Defiance, okay. I'm sorry?
Ignorance.
Pride. That certainly was Satan's downfall, his pride.
Choosing the wrong
advocate.
Disobedience.
It is disobedience. I think the base sin, the ground sin, is just flat out unbelief. Just didn't put her faith and trust in God and his word. It's just flat out unbelief. If you want to call that doubt or defiance, whatever, I think all those things are incorporated into that. She chose to not trust God at that point. I don't know.
It's interesting when you say that, but the devil obviously believed God, he understood God. So he wasn't like that.
So let's define that a little bit. You said the devil believes in God, but not in a saving way. The devil knows that God exists. And that he's done things and is, you know, a certain way. The devil gets it. Demons know that. Demons know who Christ is, but they don't believe that he is their Savior, right? So let's just sharpen that up just a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, they have. They're choosing not to believe. Yeah, defiance. And the fact that we're struggling with this tells me that it's not like a clear-cut single definition. It's all wrapped up, right? It's all together. And this is our state outside of Christ. This is what we inherited. This is called inherited or original sin. It's our state outside of Christ. This is how we're conceived and born. With unbelief, we don't know Christ. We don't know Christ. We don't believe in him, right, until we come to faith. What is Adam's sin in verse 6? He has multiple sins. He's probably more guilty than Eve, if we can measure it that way. What is Adam's sin in verse 6?
His passiveness.
Yeah, he's just standing there next to her watching the whole show go on. And he doesn't say a word. Right? Established as the head of the house, the one with whom God first spoke and laid out for him kind of the order of things. And Adam didn't tap Eve on the shoulder and said, wait a minute, we need to run away from this snake. And we need to go spend time with God. This is not right. Something is not right. We need to leave. And so Adam fails in multiple roles here. But he ultimately is guilty of the same thing as Eve and just goes along with it, right?
I'll be honest, that's one of the things that inspires me more than anything. I think there's even a cultural pressure. You're a man who's got to shut up.
Oh, yeah.
And part of it is that God wants us to speak. Not our humans, but his word. And there is power in being able to know his word and speak in the right way. But you
yeah.
Speak up.
Bill.
This is their first experience.
Correct. With anything outside of what God did.
Now, so why would they think that this is anything but in God's purview?
Well, I think that's what Barbara's getting at earlier. Maybe she thought this was part of the creation.
Well, and I think looking at it from Adam's viewpoint, you know, he agrees with what he doesn't know any different. You know, he can't tell her something yet.
But my counter to that is the inaugural question from Satan seeks to undermine what God said earlier. And so, did God really say? And so I think alarm bells should have gone off at that point. I understand the trusting aspect. I get what you're saying, Barb and Bill. I get that. Like, oh, God put us here. Here's this. Right, they don't have an experience.
Even just plain curiosity.
But their experience so far was with God in his word and what he gave them and created for them. And now there's a question being asked about it.
But if you assume that none of the other animals were speaking, you would have to think that this person is speaking to God. I mean, why is this animal speaking?
Let's grant them that. Let's grant them that they're, this is just part of the deal. Let's have a conversation. Still, when they reached to pluck the fruit and eat it, then they were clearly violating God's command.
That's true.
At that point, then, they had made a decision.
Well, they gave the serpent the same authority that they would give God.
They gave, that's exactly right.
He was speaking for.
That's right. They assumed this was God maybe directing them or talking to them. And as yet, they had not made the, maybe, they had not made the disconnect yet, going, wait a minute, something's going on here. But as soon as they took the fruit and took a bite, they had done something that was contrary to what had been said earlier. And they knew it immediately. They knew it immediately. What is it about the nakedness and covering it? Why cover your body? Because you're ashamed of what you did. You're ashamed of what your body did. My body just disobeyed God. I'm going to go hide. This is our response when we're caught, usually, right? And we run, we hide, whatever. And so they want to cover up something because they might not even be able to articulate what's wrong yet, but they did something that was contrary. And the first thing they notice is their nakedness. That solidarity they had with their body was now broken. It's now broken. My body sinned. They can't say that yet, but my body did something contrary to God. I'm embarrassed. How could I do this? Let's cover this up. Maybe it'll go away. Yeah, I see what you're saying. But at some point, they made a decision, right, that went against God's word. And it ushered in all this sin. Sam. Right.
They didn't know that they're doing, how could they be held responsible for doing something wrong when they didn't know it was wrong?
Correct.
They didn't know it was wrong.
Right. And it wasn't something intrinsic in the fruit, right? It was the taking and eating that then opened up their mind to, oh, this is wrong. This is not what God said we should do. We did something that God said we shouldn't do. And in that knowledge, now they understand good and evil. Just in the doing of it. Again, there's nothing intrinsic in the fruit. But you're right, it is kind of paradoxical. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, so the first temptation, I think, is to plant doubt in their mind to get them to think about, oh, what did God say? You know, it's a pretty innocent question in a way. He's just asking for clarification, right? Oh, what did he say here? And then Satan furthers his lie in verse 4. He just outright contradicts God. The gloves are off now, right? So the first thing he does is he plants this question or this doubt in their mind. Oh, we can't do that or we're going to die. And then he just lies to them. Oh, you're not going to die. God's not telling you the truth. You're not going to die. He doesn't want you to be like him. And as Brad said earlier, he's holding out on you. Right? So at this point then, they had opened the door and Satan just dove right in full bore. This is why the New Testament writers say, flee evil. Flee it. Okay. All right, the fourth bullet point I already answered. What were their eyes open to? And that was their nakedness. And why were they ashamed? Because of what their body did. So original sin, then, is that condition into which we are conceived and born that does not have any saving knowledge of God. We are separated apart from God. That's what original sin is. It is sin has caused a division between us and God. And that's what every human being since Adam and Eve have been born with. By the way, do you know who Adam and Eve will be in heaven? I've told you this before. They will not have belly buttons. Watching the processing going on there. All right. So these first seven verses then, what do they teach us about temptation and sin? Certainly you've picked up some lessons today, right? Anybody? Sometimes we think we know better than God. Anything else? Yeah. Plan ahead? Ooh, that's good. Right.
You already, you're like, okay, I know this might happen, and I've already, you know, this is how I'm going to react, and it gives you, foundation to be able to resist it.
And we know ourselves well enough that we're at a certain time or a certain location, we know that we're going to hit with the temptation because it happens every time. So you think about it ahead of time. This is also a great conversation to have with your kids as they get older. You're going to get hit with the temptation, so decide now, how you're going to respond to that. What else? Anything else? So the Adam and Eve story is our story, isn't it? Right? These seven verses epitomize our life. That Satan comes to us, dangles something in front of us, whatever it is, whether it's a thing or a word or whatever, doesn't matter. And then we're at a decision point, right? Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. But if you give in then to the temptation, then it becomes sin. And as you said, you know, how do you prepare for that? Certainly by filling ourselves with the Word of God and prayer, the fellowship of believers, all those things are helpful. But this is our life. These first seven verses are our life. This is us, every one of us. All right, we're going to stop here before we get to the next section. And let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we live in a world of temptation and sin. It presses on us every day. Some days it's tiring. Some days we have the energy to fight it. Too often we just give in. We ask you to be with us. Send your good spirit to strengthen us, to remind us of you and your word, to let our lives be based on the strength and power of your word alone. Keep us now as we head to worship or head home. In Christ's name, amen.